We continue our worship this morning by listening to God as He speaks to us in the reading of His holy word. Our Old Testament reading is Leviticus chapter 20, and our New Testament reading is from Romans 1, a portion there, 26 to 32, and then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Starting with Leviticus 20, I'm going to read through verse 16, and then I'll read the second half of the chapter right before the sermon. Leviticus chapter 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And turning over to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And finally, turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your words this morning, a portion of your word with some difficult instruction for us, things that surround us even in our world today that you condemn. Lord, we ask that you would help us to approach this word of yours in such a way that we will hear the voice of our Savior teaching and instructing us, guiding us in the right and good paths, that we might live unto your glory. Use these words, Lord, to change our hearts and to fill us with a love for holiness and a desire to live righteously for the glory of your holy name. And I ask, O Lord, that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech and give me wisdom as I open your word and proclaim it to your people, that as they hear the words I speak, Lord, that you will be behind it all by your Spirit, strengthening, guiding, correcting, and helping us all to grow unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the rest of Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 17. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. This is one of those passages that you read and you think, what was I thinking to try to preach through this section of God's Word? First of all, how can you address everything in here in a 30-minute sermon? There's so much there, we would have to spend considerably more time. But this is part of God's Word. And even if certain portions may not directly apply to us, there's still instruction there for us that we need to hear and learn from. And so we approach with humility this part of God's Word, seeking to understand what He is teaching us and how He will use it to build us up in Christ. Well, in a study published about 5 years ago, these researchers were studying how people keep secrets. And what they discovered is that the average person is holding on to 13 street secrets. So now I know what's going on in your minds. Watch out. You all, I guess that includes me too, we must all have at least 13 secrets that we're keeping. On top of that, what they noted is that at least 5 out of those 13 people had never revealed to anyone else. For better or for worse, they kept it to themselves. And what they did was, these researchers, they went back to a number of studies, some of which I think they had previously conducted as well as others, and they cataloged 13,000 secrets from these previous studies, and they broke them down into 38 common categories. And like you would expect, there were things like, you know, financial wrongs, or breaking trust with people, or sexual infidelity, telling lies, and so on. I mean, things that we would anticipate and expect that people don't want revealed about themselves. Now, it's probably not surprising to us to learn that people who are keeping these kinds of secrets often were preoccupied with them. They would think about them because they're trying to hide them and keep them, and especially when perhaps they are, as the researchers noted, alone with their thoughts, these things would bombard them. Now, though that might not be surprising, perhaps this will be a little surprising. The preoccupation with their secrets impacted these people's judgment of physical weights and distances. One of the examples they gave is they told the participants in one of the studies, they set up one of those beanbag throw things, you know, you're going to throw it in the cornhole thing, and so they would have them throw it, and inevitably those who were harboring a lot of secrets would overshoot. And what they said is they're compensating because they misjudge how much strength is needed to get it to that point. And what one of the researchers explained, he said, we found that when people were thinking about their secrets, they actually acted as if they were burdened by physical weights. So they had to try to use more energy to throw that thing because they actually physically felt the burden of all these things they were holding secret in their minds. What they noted is it takes a great deal of energy to harbor those secrets, and often is detrimental to a person's health. Now, in a sense, what the researchers discovered, or maybe we can put it a little differently or better, in a better way, what they further described is what all of us already know by instinct, that we are guilty, that we've all done wrong. We saw it in Psalm 38 before our confession of sin. And if we don't find forgiveness for those wrongs, we carry an enormous burden. That's the weight of sin, the burden of guilty consciences. What they were able to demonstrate is that it actually also becomes something of a literal physical burden that people begin to feel in their bodies. Now, Leviticus 20 isn't about secrets so much as it lays open for us the seriousness and weightiness of sin, as it addresses things that some of us might even think, really, who would do that anymore anyway? What it's doing is it's showing us the human heart. There's a reason God had to give these prohibitions and these commands. It's because these things really took place, and some still take place even today. Now, in this single chapter, he can't address every sin or every wrongdoing or every category of sin. But the particular sins that God addresses here, it shows us their seriousness and simultaneously causes us to feel the weight of sin, even of sins that we might not ourselves have committed. We probably don't think a lot about how even the sins of others and of our society and those around us become a weight that we carry, even if we are not directly guilty of any of those. In 2006, two performing artists in Manhattan and New York City, Laura Barnett and Sandra Spannon, they created a window display in which they were inviting people to write down, anonymously, write down their secrets and leave it with them. So what they did was on the glass, they painted, air your dirty laundry, 100% confidential, anonymous, free. And one of the ladies was constantly underlining this as part of the performance, while the other one was doing some other kind of painting in the process. And passersby actually would stop and they'd write different things. I didn't bring the list of some of what they wrote. I don't think it would necessarily be edifying anyway. But they would write these things and give it to the women and they'd go on. And then the ladies took that and they started pasting them on this window. Well, the dirty laundry, you see, was being aired anonymously, sure, but for all the world to see. But one of these artists, I forget which one it was, told the New York Times that by the end of each day, I don't know exactly how long they did this, but by the end of each day, not only were they covered with paints from spending the whole day doing this, they were exhausted. They had to go home and take a shower and clean off because they felt the burden of the sins of others as they saw person after person writing things down and they're pasting it. The window is clean. There's nothing there in the morning. By the end of the day, you can't see through it because it's covered with these confessions. And so in a way, Leviticus 20 is airing everyone's dirty laundry. It's there so that we will feel exhausted, both because of our own sins and the sins of others. Because it's when we finally reach that point of exhaustion, when we understand and feel the weight of sin, it's then that we will all the more appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's how this passage is still powerfully useful for us today. It helps us to see and understand the great burden of the guilt of sin. As the Apostle John puts it in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses, the law, comes to condemn. Jesus, the grace of God, redeems, forgives, and renews. Well, if you've been with us for this series of sermons in the book of Leviticus, or if you are familiar with the book of Leviticus by reading it yourself or some other context, you might have picked up as we read Leviticus 20 this morning that it repeated a number of the prohibitions from, especially from Leviticus 18, as well as one or two from Leviticus 19. Now, very broadly, both Leviticus 18 and 20 address sexual impropriety by condemning a range of inappropriate sexual practices, and they both address idolatry, as they condemn the use of mediums, of sorcery, things like that, as well as the worship of Moloch and of all false gods and idols. Now, on some levels, it might seem redundant to us that the chapters are kind of listing the same sins and wrongs, but there's a very important distinction between the two. Leviticus 18 gave commands and prohibitions. It said, "You shall not live in this way and that way," and so on and so forth. Leviticus 20 now shifts. It moves from giving commands and prohibitions to prescribing punishment and disciplinary action for the violations of those laws. God prohibited certain things. Now he's saying, if you do that, here are the consequences that you will face. Now, chapters 18 through 20 are a kind of subunit within Leviticus as a whole. They are clearly meant to go together. The way they're written, the repetition is there to show us that we're supposed to think of it as a unit. In 18, God gave the laws, and there his emphasis was on obedience because God is God. He used variations of the phrase, "I am the Lord your God," to emphasize the foundation for every one of those laws and statutes. They're given on the basis of God's authority to those who are His special people. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's entered into this covenant with them. He's bringing them into the promised land. And he says, look, here are the laws of my land. And they are the laws because I say so. And certainly, of course, from a moral standpoint, many of the laws that he gives, the standards that he reveals, are moral matters that would apply to all people. And as a matter of fact, he says, look, I'm kicking out these other people from that land because they've been living this way, and I'm going to bring you there now. But in the historical context, God is directing Israel how he wants them to live in that land over which he is the sovereign one. It's part of his redemptive plan for Israel to be this microcosm, a foretaste of the eternal promised land. And so their life as a nation was to be pointing beyond themselves to God, to His holiness, and to eternity to come. And so here in chapter 20, in order to demonstrate the seriousness of the issues that he already addressed in 18 and 19, and to point to the purity of that eternal promised land, God now adds these penalties for the violations of the statutes and precepts that he laid down earlier. It's meant to make us feel the burden and the weight of these things. The punishments and penalties were there to remove defilement from the land so it could continue, symbolizing the purity of eternity in heaven. And there are three penalties that are particularly used in Leviticus 20 that are highlighted there. In other parts of God's law, he had other penalties for other kinds of sins. But here in this chapter, there are three that he mentions that he uses. First is death. Then there's exile from among the people, when he uses phrases like they'll be cut off from among the people. Sometimes that could also be a way of talking about a death penalty, but it certainly included exile, verse 3, 5, and 18. And then in other cases, he said the penalty would be that the people would die childless, never to be able to have children, verse 20 and 21. That was his punishment to them for the way in which they sinned. Every one of these penalties, I think you'll agree with me, is a serious matter. And all three actually represent a kind of death. I mean, clearly the death penalty is death. In those particular cases, he said, when this is done, you put that person to death. That's the punishment for that sin, for that crime. But then he gave exile. And exile also represents death for at least two reasons. First, exile meant that the person or people were to be sent out of the promised land, away from being among God's chosen people. To be exiled was to be condemned to the wilderness, outside of God's land, the place of death. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement would be sent into the wilderness carrying all the sins of the people out there, because that was the place of death, of curse, of damnation. And so exile would certainly represent death in that way for that reason. But also, practically speaking, it would be incredibly difficult to live without one's community. Like we need each other in today's world, we need one another just as much, and in certain ways more so, they needed each other in the ancient world to survive, for protection, for provision and so on. They couldn't be entirely on their own. And if you were sent into exile, other people groups who lived out in those areas, they wouldn't want you because you were a foreigner to them and you couldn't go back to your own people. And so with exile, physical death would often not be too far behind. And then, of course, dying childless was really a form of death as well, because in that day and age, you needed your children to help you, whether it was with farming your land or helping with the family business. You depended on each other to make things work and to live. And of course, in your old age, when you could not care for yourself any longer, you would desperately need those children to care for you. God says, if you commit these certain sins, you will die childless. Now, with all this emphasis on death as a penalty for breaking the law, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. This is the background to it. Starting with God's warning to Adam in the garden, he says to Adam, the day you eat of it, of that forbidden fruit, the day you eat of it, you shall die. And then continuing repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, condemnation and death await those who rebel against the Lord. And even when it wasn't the death penalty, over and over again in the Old Testament law, God establishes statutes and rules that call for a variety of penalties, for condemnation, for judgment, and for punishment. Well, Leviticus 20 is one of those sections that sets down the strongest of punishments for what God regarded as some of the worst and strongest forms of sinful defilement. If they do such and such, you will stone them to death. If they do this, that, and the other, I will cut them off from their people. If they engage in these other acts, they will die childless. That is heavy. That is a burden. That is a great weight to carry. It's important here to remind ourselves that God is laying out the rules and statutes for His holy society in His holy land. He's not inviting us here in these laws to find the model for our modern day laws, though there are things we can learn from them. One of the most important biblical principles about law is that the crime or the punishment is to fit the crime. That's a biblical principle. And so there's much there that we learn from and has application in our era. But that wasn't the point of what God was doing in giving Leviticus 20. He knew that the nations outside His people would already go their own ways. But ancient Israel was supposed to be that representative nation of God on earth, a model to show the world God's holiness and the seriousness of sin and of rebellion against Him and His ways. And so God gives these laws. In Leviticus 20, He's making that point in the strongest possible terms through the penalties demonstrating His hatred of sin. With respect, for example, to those who worshipped Moloch by sacrificing their children, I mean, what an awful thought. If you stop to think about that, what does it take? What is going through anyone's mind in the history of the world to be able to take your own child and offer that child to some idol? But look at God's strong, and that's a weak word, really. But look at His reaction to that. He said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. This idolatrous practice included murder as an act of worship. And so God says that He will set His own face against that person. That's an expression of God's commitment and His determination. He will not tolerate that. He will stand so firmly opposed to that, so that even if the people didn't obey Him by stoning those idolaters, murderers to death, God Himself would see to it that that Moloch worshiper, that idolatrous murderer, would receive a just penalty. He won't let go because it's an act that defiles His sanctuary and profanes His holy name. Idolatry, of course, of any sort, profanes God's name, but most certainly of the Moloch worship sort, it fouls up and muddies God's earthly home in the midst of His earthly holy land. I think it's fair and reasonable also to say that God has this kind of anger toward the Moloch worshiper because every human child is made in the image of God. And every human is created in the image of God. And here were these people daring for false worship of stone and wood and metal to kill these little children. It's bad enough for someone in ancient Israel who should know better to worship a false god. How much worse to do so by killing a human child made in God's image. In other ancient cultures of that day, fathers had that kind of power, even including in the Roman era. If you didn't like that child that was born, or if it was deformed in some way, they would leave them out to die. But that's not the attitude toward life among God's people, ever. Everyone in God's community, youngest to oldest, weakest to strongest, all were to be well regarded and cared for because they are all His people and every one of them made in His image. You see, the faith that God reveals more than any other faith ever to exist as the highest view of the gift of life and of the value of every single human being. And so to commit murder in worship of an idol was doubly heinous, and it called down God's wrath. And maybe, hopefully, you and I haven't sacrificed our children to Moloch. I'm not aware of any of that today, thankfully. But can any of us say that we have not created other idols to worship? Other idols to which at times we might have even perhaps sacrificed the well-being of our children, for those of us who have children. And you can think of the long hours at work or our selfishness and other things where we may not murder anyone, but we're certainly worshiping other idols and therefore not fulfilling the love and care to which God calls us. And even if we haven't, we are certainly part of a world full of idols. What God is doing is when He lays down these laws and the penalties for them, He's saying, these things are happening around you. It's real. This is how heinous and awful they are. And we can't escape it. We're surrounded by it. And so once again, when we dwell upon it and reflect on what He's saying, we will feel the burden of our sins and also of the world around us. God declares a similar penalty for those who turn to mediums and sorcery, verse 6. He sends them into exile. Mediums and sorcerers, He commands death for them. He even calls for the death penalty for those who curse their fathers or mothers. Verse 9. That sounds pretty harsh. The language of curse, though, here is not a reference to a typical youthful rebellion. It's much more serious than that. Not that that's not serious, but it's far more serious than that. As one scholar explains, what's being described here is the very antithesis. In other words, the total, complete, and utter opposite of the command that God gives, honor your father and your mother. It wasn't as though little children were being put to death because they expressed foolish anger against their parents. It's not what God's talking about here. What's in view is probably an older child, because in a parallel passage in Deuteronomy, the child is described as a glutton and a drunkard. Hopefully our little ones are not drunkards or gluttons yet, and will never be. But you can see, whatever this was that level of seriousness. To say he's a glutton and a drunkard wasn't just a way of saying they had a drinking problem. This was a way of describing utter debauchery that cursed one's parents. You see, that one's behavior is contrary to God's ordering of his society. Parents are to be honored and respected, and the elderly in general were to be shown honor for the wisdom of their years, Leviticus 19. We looked at that previously. You see, if you can't respect and honor your mother and your father, you will not respect God or honor God either. And so God treats this level of rebelliousness. Again, this isn't the day-to-day disobediences that we're talking about. He treats this extreme level of rebelliousness as such a serious offense that it is worthy of death. You feeling the burden and the weight here? I'm sure even if not to that extent, no one of us in this room would ever say that we have never disrespected our parents. If you can say that, let's have a chat after church. I want to know your secret. But every one of us can at least on some level identify with that. And children, you who are young, and maybe some of what we're talking about today, you're going, what is all that about? This much I know you can understand. Because you too, like us older folks, you have been disobedient and dishonored your parents. There's no one on this planet ever, except for Jesus when he was alive, that hasn't done some level of disobedience, disrespect, hasn't honored parents as we should. And in the world in which we live today, in many ways, not only is the world full of people who dishonor their parents, our world often openly promotes rebellion against fathers and mothers. You watch almost any television program. Who's the buffoon? Mostly these days it's the dad. But it's parents. They don't know anything. They don't understand anything. And that's the way we all thought at one time, wasn't it? The world promotes that kind of rebellion against parents. And so what happens? We live in this. We live with it. We've experienced it. We've done it. It's not just the world out there. And so we feel the weight and the burden of those sins of ours and of others around us. But that's not all God talks about here. Probably the most uncomfortable part of Leviticus 18 and 20 is the description and the prohibition and condemnation of a range of sexual practices. And within that sphere of sexual practices, the focus in 18 and 20 is on who is allowed to marry whom. God had already said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, he repeats that point explicitly and assigns to it the death penalty if it's committed by married persons. We certainly, in our day and age, don't take that so seriously. But God did. And in Leviticus 18, he forbids a whole range of incestuous practices. In his opening summary in verse 6 of chapter 18, he says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. That expression, uncover nakedness, is a euphemism for sex with a shameful dimension. It sort of brings with it that shame component. You can think of it as illicit sexual liaisons that, if known publicly, would cause extreme embarrassment. Now, it was already understood that any sexual activity that people engaged in was to be only between a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband. God had addressed that in the Ten Commandments. So here in Leviticus 18 and 20, they're not merely about who is allowed to sleep with whom. That answer was easy, only your husband or your wife. But what Leviticus 18 is detailing who that spouse is not allowed to be, namely close relatives like one's children or siblings or parents or aunts or uncles. Now we might think, why would God take the time to write that out? Didn't people already know that? Well, believe it or not, there were groups of people that permitted and sometimes even encouraged some of these, not all of those, practices in that world at that time. And here, God even forbids marriages between step-siblings. In other words, the off-limits relationship didn't merely have to be one of blood. It had to do with how close those individuals were in the family connection. Now, some have argued that these laws were put in place especially to protect women because they were in a weaker position in that society. I'm certain there's some truth to that. The reason for that is this. It's going to usually, in this context, be the men who make advances against these women. And as they lived as families, whether they were multiple families under one roof or they lived very close to each other, the senior men, they carried great weight and authority. And God is warning them. He's putting protections in place for all those women that came into his family. Don't touch. Stay away. You have no rights to them. And so God, I think, in that way was certainly protecting the women of the day, because in his laws he's concerned for protecting and caring for those who were in weaker positions in society. But without a doubt, even when we can't fully put our finger on it, we know by instinct that there's something disturbingly immoral about the relationships that he condemns in these chapters. In chapter 18, verse 17, he simply says it is depravity. But now in chapter 20, God shows the seriousness and the weightiness of the matter as he prescribes either death or exile or childlessness to those who commit these various illicit sexual acts, depending on the specific relationship. And in addition to forbidding and sentencing incestuous relationships, God addresses sexual activity in two other settings. He calls human sexual activity with animals, what we call bestiality, a perversion. Chapter 18, verse 23, and in Leviticus 20, he orders the death penalty for it. I'm not going to dwell long on this, but apparently it was a practice among some of the nations of that era. And if I've understood from things that I read, if I've understood correctly, in at least one religion, it was even encouraged. And so you can see there's not just a sexual dimension to it, but it was part of idolatrous life and worship and living. God is teaching his people, you must be different, not for the sake of differentness itself, but because you are my people and these kinds of activities are contrary to my created order. Don't do it. Don't go there ever. Now, while bestiality perhaps exists somewhere on the planet, I suspect it's rare. In contrast to that, for our day and age, perhaps the most controversial part of Leviticus 18 and 20 is the clear prohibition against any kind of same-sex sexual liaison. That's the one that's hard for our world today to understand and to accept, because they prefer to reject it utterly. Leviticus 18, 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, while he mentions men only here, it applies equally to women with women. The Apostle Paul makes that perfectly clear in Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, the nations surrounding Israel permitted and in a number of cases even encouraged these kinds of same-sex behaviors. But God says, no, in my land and among my people, this will not be so because it is contrary to my design. Now, maybe you have never committed any of the sexual practices condemned in Leviticus 18 and 20. But which of us can say that we have no sexual sin whatsoever? You see, if nothing else, at some point in our lives, we have all experienced lust, which is itself sufficiently sinful. You don't need to do any one of the things that God explicitly prohibits here to still deal with that kind of sin. And we certainly live in a world like Abraham's nephew Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, a world filled with every variety of sexual sin. And so here again, God's word comes, God's law comes condemning and laying that burden on us, both for the things that we have done and experienced, as well as of the world around us. He lays it bare. He says it's there and it's a problem. But whether you feel the weight and the burden of your own secrets and sins, or you feel the torment of the sins of the world around us, the hope of the gospel of Jesus is the answer. He promises forgiveness and cleansing and the removal of the burden of sins, both secret and open. He gives assurance that you can be made worthy to be in the heavenly promised land by His mercy and His power. You see, all of the things that He lays out here in Leviticus and elsewhere in the law, and as He prescribes the various condemnations and penalties and judgments for them, they show us the awfulness of our condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He comes with that gospel to offer us forgiveness and hope. Whether you struggle with idolatrous desires, or you've violated any of the sexual prohibitions that God has put in place. And yes, though the church stands against our modern world that supports and promotes the same-sex sexual unions and life, even there, we do so with this spirit and hope that in the gospel there is forgiveness and hope for every form of idolatry, every form of sexual sin. But not only that, if you struggle with issues like greed and anger and lust and impatience and unkindness, Paul in Romans 1, when he listed things, and yeah, he did highlight those same-sex issues, but if you were paying attention, what did he do? He covered a whole range of issues. It's not just those sins that are the problem. It's all sin. If you struggle with any kind of sin, any kind of awfulness, any kind of temptation, the Apostle Paul not only declares the condemnation of that part of Romans 1. He declares the gospel of Jesus in the most comforting, powerful words of 1 Corinthians 6:11. He writes to the Corinthian church, and this is for you and me today and for all in our world who will come to Jesus. He says, "And such were some of you." Such were. You were there, some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He doesn't leave us in Leviticus 20. He brings us into the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation, where He holds out that eternal hope for us, regardless of what has been in our past, when we turn to Him in Christ. In the gospel of Jesus, there is hope and forgiveness for all. And as Christians, as the church of Jesus, as the current manifestation of the Holy Land to come in eternity, we are called to direct people to Christ, to help them to find hope in Him. You see, we're not called to impose the penalties of Leviticus 20, but with compassion and with empathy to call people to repentance and faith, so that no matter their secrets, 13,000 or 13 or 5, no matter their sins that plastered that window in Manhattan, so that with us they can experience the freeing, peace-giving forgiveness and grace of God that comes only through Jesus Christ. May He help us both to experience and praise Him for His grace, and to be those who with joy bring it to our world, that they might find real life. Let's pray. Father, what a difficult passage. So much more there that would require us to spend even more time to understand all the nuances and details of what You lay out. But this much is clear. We are part of a fallen world. There's no human that is not born with this problem of sin, of rebellion against You, full of guilt. But we thank You and praise You that as we understand that burden, we will understand all the more the grace You show us in Christ. And we thank You that in Him, no matter what our secrets and sins, You come to forgive, to cleanse, to purify, to take away the burden and give the hope of an eternity in the blissful glory of Your heavenly presence. In Jesus' name, amen.